Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 20 this morning. But before we read, let me share with you a little that I've been thinking of this week and some things that I think will set the scene for our text this morning. In his book, Christless Christianity, Michael Horton records the story of a mainline theologian who, while visiting his family over spring break, attended an evangelical megachurch service on Easter Sunday. Horton quotes him saying, "In the church, nothing visibly suggested that it was a Christian service. There was no greeting from God. Or sense that this was God's gathering. The songs were almost exclusively about us, our feelings, and our intentions to worship, obey, and love. But it was not clear whom they were talking about or why." He concluded, "While evangelicals don't really have a liturgy, they put all the content in the sermon, so I'll wait until the sermon." However, his patience was not rewarded. Although it was Easter, the message, with no clear text, was on how Jesus gives us strength to overcome obstacles. Lacking even a benediction, this theologian left discouraged from this church. He had come to an evangelical church at Easter, and instead of meeting God and the announcement of a real victory over sin and death by Jesus Christ, he encountered other Christians who were being given fellowship and instructions for making their own Easter come true in their own lives. End quote. Sadly, this kind of Christianity is all too common today. And while the service may seem focused on Christ, it's really a me-centered therapeutic focus, with Jesus being the guru, the leader who helps us to become what we want to be. This generation of young people are growing up in churches where Jesus Christ, as I said last week, has many different names or different purposes, but for many, Jesus is a kind of a coach with a good game plan for victory in this life, rather than a savior who has already achieved the victory for them and has become Lord of heaven and earth. Salvation is seen as a matter of having our best life now, rather than being saved from the judgment and the wrath of God, or from God himself. And the Holy Spirit is an electrical outlet that we plug ourselves into for the power that we need to become all that we can be. And my question this morning to you is, did Jesus Christ really come into this world to improve our existence as those who are born in Adam, or did he come to end our existence in Adam by making us a new creation in his name and by his power? Well, I think the latter. I think Jesus Christ came to make us a new creation. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross and die for our sins simply to give us a moral makeover and to give us a good life in this world. Rather, Jesus died a horrific death, and he did so enduring the full penalty of the wrath of God against our sin. And he died and endured the wrath of God to give you and me resurrection life, resurrection hope for eternity. And he did all of this out of a desire to please his Father, that firstly he might glorify his Father as he did, and that we who are now new creations in him would also glorify his Father who is in heaven. This is the message. This is the reason and the purpose for which Jesus Christ came. And rather than the message of Christianity being do more and try harder, the message is Christ. Our message is Christ, period. It's Christ's glory, it's Christ's victory, and it's Christ's power, and it's Christ's dominion. It's all about Christ. The message is Christ, to whom belongs the glory in the church to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Christianity is a message about Christ, and it's a message about living for Christ as being worthy of our whole being as we look to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, Titus 2:13. And anything that threatens and undermines the preeminence of Christ threatens to undo the church. It threatens to undo the church, and it threatens to disengage the church from that which God designed it to be, and it will hinder the church from being effective in giving Christ the glory and God the glory they deserve. Now, last week we saw the preeminence of Jesus Christ in relation to God, in relation to creation, in this little letter of Colossians that was written to a small church in Colossae, a church with false teaching that was threatening the preeminence of Christ. Paul declared Jesus to be the image, in verse 15 of Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God and the supreme creator, the firstborn of all creation. Not first in order, but first in authority, in position, in rank, the supreme one, the preeminent one. And therefore, we considered last week the cause. As the creator, he is the cause, the agent, the purpose, and the uncreated creator and sustainer over all creation, preeminent. All things that exist have been created through him, verse 16 says, and for him. He alone, therefore, is worthy of this creation to worship him and him alone. Well, our text today continues this theme on the preeminence of Jesus Christ, with the focus moving from the preeminence over creation to his preeminence now over the new creation, over the church. So read along with me in Colossians 1, 18 through 20. Just three verses here this morning, but there's more in here than we can really fully cover. But Paul writes and he continues, he says of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to see Christ and to see his preeminence, to see him as being supreme over the church universal and the church local. That God, he may increase even this morning in our hearts and minds, and that we may decrease. You know us, Lord. You know our desire for position. You know our desire for accreditation from other men, approval from others. Oh God, forgive us. May Christ alone be our reason for existence. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, the church in Colossae, as I said, was afflicted with false teaching, a teaching that was damaging the preeminence of Christ, this doctrine of His preeminence, that He has been given the name that's above every name. And so Paul addresses the person and the work of Christ. And just as we come to this passage, let me just step back a little bit and remind you of some things here. Four times in verses 15 through 19, he states that Jesus is, He is. Four times, verse 15, verse 17, two times in verse 18. Notice also the number of times the word Him is repeated in these verses. By Him, verse 16, through Him, verse 16, for Him, verse 16, in Him, verse 17, He Himself, verse 18, in Him, verse 19, through Him, verse 20, to Himself, verse 20, and through Him, verse 20 again. And also notice the words that speak of His preeminence, words such as firstborn, verse 15, and verse 18, first place, verse 18, fullness, verse 19. Notice also the repetition of the word of the statement, all things, two times in verse 16, two times in verse 17, once in verse 20. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out what Paul's trying to say here. He's saying Jesus Christ is first in and over all things. Paul has already pointed to the preeminence of Christ in relation to God, as the image of God, to the preeminence of Christ in relation to creation. He's the creator of all things. And now this morning, we're going to see the preeminence of Christ in relation to His new creation, the church. And Paul here unpacks six evidences of the preeminence of Christ. So let's look at these verses together, verse 18 through 20. Firstly, the first evidence we see is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is also head of the church. This little phrase, "he is also," shows the continuation of Paul's thought on the preeminence of Christ. Once again, Paul is being emphatic and he's making out that Christ is in a class of His own. This preeminent one holds the singular position of the head of the body, the church. Barb and I like to watch there's a program called Border Watch, I think it's Border Control, something like that. And there's one that's come out of New Zealand, and we were watching that a week or so ago. And coming through the customs, there was these packages, and they kind of looked like they had material, you know, physical material, and then like biological material. And so they undid the packages, and as they undid them, out came these birds with two heads and three heads and four heads, and this was a taxidermist kind of, I guess, joke on life, you know, take a finch's head and a finch's body and add it to there, and now you got two heads. Well, can you imagine that in the church? A two-headed monster? Church isn't a two-headed monster. Christ is the singular head of the body. And this term head has been played with and messed around with. And in fact, it's been in debate since 1954, when a man named Stephen Bedale introduced the novel idea that this word head, instead of pointing to ultimate authority, was, he said, speaking to the source or origin of something. Well, of course, in the English language, we do use the word head that way. In the English language, we speak about the head of a trail that we might want to go and hike, or we speak, and that speaks of its origin, its beginning, or we might speak of the head of a river, speaking of its source. But this interpretation of head here in this passage and other passages of the New Testament has had horrendous implications on the Scripture's teaching with regards to gender roles in the church. It is the key era of the egalitarian movement who believe and teach that there is no distinction between male and female in the church, and that our roles are now equal. However, more recent studies have shown that there is not one example in all of ancient Greek literature in which this word head is used to refer to a person as a source. It is always used figuratively to mean one who has a higher position of authority. Even today, we use this word in this way as well. In the English language, we talk about the head of a corporation or the head of the science department. And in that regard, we are talking about one who has authority and position and power. The whole tenor of these verses from 15 through to 20 or 19, 20 is debatable, but through that section, the whole tenor is of this hymn, this early church hymn, is to place Christ in the most exalted position as the supreme one over all things. He's not only head of his body, but he's head in chapter 2, verse 10, over all rule and authority. It's hard to believe that someone can come to this text and distort it so badly that they bring Jesus Christ down to being a friend, a brother, a buddy, a coach. It's so sad. No wonder worship in the church today has gone from Christ-centered worship to man-centered worship. Because we've made Jesus Christ out to be man very man instead of God very God wrapped in human flesh. Well, Paul here in this picture of Christ being the head is picturing the church as a living body, inseparably united and directed by Christ, who controls all of the church's functions. And by the way, this is the universal church that Paul's talking about here, not just the local church. He's talking about the universal church. Christ is the head of all those who come to saving faith through him. All the elect, all the chosen, all those that God has called out to his own possession. Just as a human body cannot function without a head, so too the church cannot function without a head. And Christ is that head, and he's controlling his body. Paul is using the word church here in a universal sense, and he's speaking of, as I said, all the redeemed of the Lord. But practically, what does all this mean about this headship of Christ? What does this actually mean? Well, it means this, that if he's the head and we're the body, then we should submit to his control and his directive. It's kind of neat in the New Testament. This is one of the metaphors of the church. There's many metaphors, but this is a unique one to the church, and this is the metaphor of the body. And we find in Romans, Paul talks about Romans 12, he talks about the body, and we've talked about that and preached through that recently. And 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the body again. And it's interesting, as you look at these passages, you see that Jesus Christ is the one who's working by his Spirit in the body, and he's bringing about a number of things. In 1 Corinthians 12, we learn that Jesus is the one who provides unity in the body. For even as the body is one, Paul writes, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, yet they are one body, so also is Christ. Jesus not only provides unity in the body, as we read through 1 Corinthians 12, he energizes and he coordinates the diversity of that body. The diversity of spiritual gifts and ministries are all working together for the common goods. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 13. But Jesus also, and above and beyond that, directs the body in the way that he sees fit. As the individual members serve and support each other, he gifts them according to his own design and his own plan. And again, as I think of the church and our generation, it's like the church has come up with its own plan and its own purpose and its own goals, and we've got this church, it's really a corporation led by men that are making things happen. But not here. Christ is the head of the church. He's not an angel who serves the church. He's the head of the church. And therefore, implication to us, practical application, is we should submit to his headship. So inseparable is the head from the body, is Christ from the church, that when Paul was persecuting the church And on his way to Damascus to gather Christians and throw them in prison for trial, he meets Jesus. And Jesus, when he asked him who he was, Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, don't ask me to explain all the intricacies of how all this works and how God, through Christ, universally is the head of the church and makes it all happen. That's all beyond me. It's a mystery. But I know this. I know that it's a grace of God, because if the church was left up to me, I'd mess up. And I do mess up. But when it's left up to the Lord, His function, His purpose, and His glory are seen and manifest amongst us. Well, second evidence Paul refers to here in the second part of verse 18 is not only is Christ the head of the church, but He's also the source of the church. And He, literally, who is the beginning? And He is the beginning is what the NASB says, but it's who is the beginning. The word arche in the Greek is used here in a twofold sense. It's both in terms of source and primacy. In other words, the church has its origins and its direction in Jesus. And just as Christ gave life to the old creation, so too He gave life to the new creation. It was the Word of God, Jesus Christ, in Genesis 1 that produced what we understand as the heavens and the earth, the old creation. These things came into existence through the Word of God. And that Word was God. It was Jesus Christ. Well, in the new creation, it's exactly the same. Salvation is by and through the Word of the Gospel. As the Gospel is preached, so too lives are born anew. They're made new. So Jesus is the source and the primacy of the church. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is He who gives life to the church. His sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf provides new life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And as the head of the body, He holds the chief position or the highest rank in the church, but as the beginning, He is the originator of the body. Without Him, there would be no church. Everything the church is and has and hopes for finds its origin and beginning in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so He stands not only as the means of the old created order, but He stands as the means of the new redeemed humanity, the new creation in Christ. May we never lose sight of this. May we never lose sight of why we exist. We exist because Christ has made us exist. It's because of Him. Thirdly, a third evidence of Christ's preeminence over the church and in the church is His, that Christ is supreme in the church. Look at the third part of verse 18. He is the firstborn from the dead. This is the same Greek word that we looked at before back in verse 18. It's the word protokos. That's the one we're looking at a little earlier here. He's the image, the firstborn. Verse 15. It's exactly the same word in the Greek. It's the word protokos. Prototokos, actually. Again, as I explained earlier in an earlier message, this word does not speak of time, first in time, because others were raised from the dead before Jesus. Who could forget the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead? By Jesus, yes. 4 days after He died, roll that stone away. Lazarus, come forth. Or who can forget the widow's son in John 11? Or the many who came out of the tombs when Jesus rose from the dead after His crucifixion and burial in Matthew 27, verse 52. And yet all of these were raised from the dead. And what's distinct and what's different about Christ's resurrection is all of these people were raised to die again, but Jesus Christ was raised never to die again. And thus he becomes the supreme giver of life to the church. He gives resurrection life. He is the victor over death. And therefore, he now has the power over life and death. This is precisely what Paul means with the purpose clause, which he has here in our text, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, preeminence in everything. And so of all those who have been raised from the dead or ever will be raised from the dead, Jesus Christ is the supreme, the highest in rank as the leader of the resurrection. He is the victor over the grave, and therefore he's the giver of all grace, life. Paul describes this victorious role in Ephesians 4, 7 through 13 when he says, and I want you to turn here with me, go back to Ephesians, a couple of books back, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, but each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Here Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and as Jesus is rising from the dead, he's painting a picture of a victorious king returning from battle and giving gifts to his people, that the plunder that he has taken from the people that he is bringing forth, and he's giving gifts. Well, that's the picture, that's the image. It falls down. I understand that it's not a perfect metaphor, but it helps us to see Jesus is giving grace gifts to his people. And he goes on to talk about those gifts in the church, gifts of apostleship and prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists. These are all gifts from the giver of life. They are grace gifts. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. In other words, Jesus here is in control of life and death. His resurrection from the dead vanquished Satan's power, conquered death once for all, and on all of this secured the means, our means of atonement. The means of atonement for all who put their faith and trust in him. Romans 1, 4, who has declared the Son of God with power. God has declared him with power by the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. So Christ's resurrection then achieved for him preeminence, first place amongst the resurrected. This word is only used here in the New Testament, this word first place, and it means that he holds the highest rank and the highest honor. Again, notice how emphatic Paul is stating this. He himself, Jesus Christ himself alone, is the source, the controller, and the giver of life. He is preeminent. What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means for you and me that if you're looking for life, if you're looking for true life, then you need to go to Jesus Christ because he's the only one who can give it. If you're looking for an abundant life, then you need to go to Jesus Christ who said, I've come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. And he's not talking there fullness in terms of physical blessings. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a fullness of life where you know where you've come from, but that you know why you're here, you understand your purpose as a human being, and you know where you're going to spend eternity. That's fullness of life. You know, if you ask people on the street today, are you a good person? And they'll say yes. They say, if you were to die today, would you want to go to heaven? Would you think you'd go to heaven? They'll say yes. That's how it is for most people. They think they're good people, and because they're good people, they're going to go to heaven. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says Jesus didn't come to save good people. He didn't come to save good people. He didn't come to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. How did we get so far away from the truth in this culture? And so then you start to speak to those people and you start to explore with them a little bit about how good is good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven, and they're not sure. And you say to them, well, what's heaven going to be like? And they're not sure. And why would you want to be there? Well, isn't it going to be just like a wonderful place of paradise? All they care about is what they're going to get out of it. But that's not what heaven's about. Heaven's about what we bring to it through the glory and the grace and the power and the resurrection life that we've been gifted that brings glory and honor and praise to God. We were at a hymn sing recently. You were there, some of you. And we sung about going to our mansion in heaven. That's a King James Version translation, I guess, or interpretation of a word. It just means dwelling place. Where's your ultimate dwelling place? Where's your home? Where's the home of your soul? It's with Jesus. He's your dwelling place. He is in us and we are in him. So when we die, we're not going to get a two-story mansion made of bricks and mortar and gold door handles and beautiful white pristine tiles on the floor. We're not going to heaven for that. Some people think, well, we're going to go and dwell in these beautiful homes. They're going to be made with gold bricks. And it's just not, you know, we're not even thinking right. Those things are all physical metaphors to help us understand the glories that will be ours in Christ. But notice it's in Christ. He's our dwelling place. We are one with him and in him, seated with him in heavenly places. And so if you're looking for an abundant life, go to him. If you're looking for newness of life, go to him. Romans 6:4, we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Some of you are struggling with sin in your life. Some of you are burdened down with repeating sins. Things that they just seem like lifetime sins, and you say, well, I love the Lord and I want to serve him, but these sins just keep getting in the way and you're stumbling in the flesh or you're drawn by the worlds. That's common in the Christian life. What's the way out of that? It's to have newness of life. How do you get that? How do you have that? Well, by being buried with Christ in death, dying to yourself, considering Romans 6, your flesh as having been nailed to the cross, and then getting up in the grace of God and walking in the newness of the very life that we're talking about here this morning, this preeminent life of Christ. Some of you have unbelieving friends and you say, what about them? Well, they need Christ too. They need his life. He's supreme in the church, and the church has been called to go and make disciples of all nations. And so the question is Christ preeminent in your life? Do you walk worthy of the one who's sovereign, creator, king, and Lord? That's what Paul's doing here. He's laying this foundation for this church to protect them from those who would come in and distort the nature and being of Christ and bring him down from his preeminent position and make him an equal so that we can all be gods together. As he comes to verse 19 and 20, Paul now summarizes what he's really said so far by explaining the reason behind why Jesus is preeminent. And notice in verse 19, it's because of the pleasure of the Father. It pleased the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure. And as I looked at these verses, there was lots of ways I could have taken this, but I just see three more evidences of preeminence here. Firstly, Christ is God revealed to the church. He's God revealed to the church. He's deity. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What does that mean? What does it mean, all the fullness to dwell in him? Well, it means, as one commentator paraphrased it, God in all his fullness has chosen to dwell in Christ. Did you get that? God in all his fullness has chosen to dwell in Christ. And that goes back to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. This God who is the great I am, the self-existent one, this one who is without beginning and without end, who's always and ever existed, this God was pleased to bring his fullness into the person that we know as Jesus Christ. That sets Jesus Christ apart from every other human being that's ever lived on this planet, and it sets him apart in terms of our understanding and our worship in the church. We worship Jesus Christ as God, very God. And what Paul's doing here is he's attacking the error of the false teacher who was teaching the church in Colossae that God's fullness could only be experienced through a collective process of embracing all these myriad of emanations that sort of drifted down from God to the earth through angels, myriads of angels and men and prophets and so on. And Paul's saying, no, don't go there. That's not right thinking. That's wrong philosophy. God is not revealing himself in these multiple ways that somehow we can make our way to God. No, he has revealed himself, yes, in creation. Yes, his glory is seen in angels. I get that. I understand that. But the fullness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. He's the true and the final glory of the temple. He's the true and final fullness of God in this world. There's nothing else. If you want to know who God is, search and follow Christ. The commentator J.B. Lightfoot wrote about Paul's use of this fullness, the word fullness, pleroma in the Greek. He says, on the one hand, in relation to deity, he is the invisible image of the invisible God. He is not only the chief manifestation of the divine nature, he exhausts the Godhead manifested in him. In him resides the totality of the divine powers and attributes. For this, totally Gnostic teachers had a technical term, the pleroma, or the plenitude. In contrast to their doctrine, Paul now asserts and repeats the assertion that the pleroma abides absolutely and wholly in Christ as the Word of God. The entire light is concentrated in him. I highlighted that little statement, the totality residing in Christ is the totality of the divine powers and attributes. He exhausts the Godhead manifested. Totally exhausts it. Paul is saying that the Colossians don't need to search anywhere else, that Jesus is not incomplete. They don't need angels to help them to get to know God or to be saved. Rather, in Christ and in him alone, they are complete. Well, what does that do for you and me? What does that mean for you and me? What that means is that you and I are secure. What that means is that you and I are absolutely secure in him. There's nothing else. We don't have to go somewhere else to another place before we get to Jesus in heaven. We're already seated with him. It brings security and it brings confidence and it brings stability to our lives. And no matter what's going on in your life right now, no matter what trial or tribulation or difficulty or challenge, whether health or finances or business, whether relationships, you're secure. You're secure in Christ. It brings us to Christ as the reconciler of the church. Number five, he's the reconciler of the church. He's not only the one who reveals God to us, but he reconciles us through him to reconcile all things to himself. Jesus is the agent of our redemption and our reconciliation, just as he was the agent of creation. And it pleased the Father to have it that way. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. How? Through Christ. He's the reconciler and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If you're wanting to be effective in preaching the gospel, you need to make sure that you're preaching the preeminence of Christ, that he is the only way to the Father. I think we sung it earlier this service, that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. And therefore, we think of our call to go and make disciples. We are preaching Christ. And Paul says, therefore, as his ambassadors for Christ, as though God is making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We don't want you to come and join a church. We want you to come to Christ and then let his Spirit baptize you into the church. And then you want to hang out with Christians, right? Other people who understand these realities. And you know, the Greek construction of this verb, be reconciled, means to reconcile completely, to bring back to a former state of harmony. And as this former state speaks to not only human beings, but notice it says here, of all things. And what that means isn't universalism. Paul's not preaching universalism here. He's just saying that all people who God has reconciled and all things that God has purposed to be reconciled will be reconciled under Christ. All things, both in the heavens and on the earth. And as you think about this creation, the whole creation is groaning under the weight of sin and the fall. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to come back. And the amazing thing is, the Bible says when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the mountain is going to split. And there's going to be a great valley created between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And that region is going to become the most productive place on the planet. Jesus will restore to some degree the world at that point. But ultimately, what do we learn in Revelation? There's a new heavens and there's a new earth. And he has authority to do that. He's going to reconcile what was taken through sin. He's going to reconcile that all back under his feet. In fact, Hebrews 2:8 says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject. And even the sinner, even the fallen angels will be subject to him in that they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Never able to come out and violate the kingship, the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ ever again. That brings me to the final point. Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 20b, is the peacemaker for the church, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This reconciliation is effected by God the Father through Jesus Christ by virtue of his death on the cross. Peace, which is what we need. And by the way, both of these terms, reconciliation and peace, imply, do they not, that we were once at war, and so peace needed to happen, and it was a war between us and God. We had rebelled against God, and God had brought judgment upon us in the form of condemnation, and we're at war with God. And so now we have peace through Jesus Christ. This is known as the atonement, as Christ shed his blood covering for our sins, the complete satisfying of God's wrath, the full expression of God's gracious merits to us. Romans 5, 1-2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what's the response? What's our response to all of this? Well, Romans 5:2 says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We exalt, we praise, we worship, we have this hope of the glory of God. So when God looks upon us, what does he see? He sees his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees his precious blood, and he knows that we belong to him, that we are one with Christ. And therefore, God treats us as if we were his only beloved Son. We get to share in his preeminence. Wow. What does all this mean? How do we wrap this up? Well, simply this: to see Jesus as anything and anyone different than Paul has described him here is to preach another Jesus. It's to preach another Jesus, and that's always been the threat to the church in every generation, and it's the mark of every cult, every so-called Judeo-Christian group who is no longer, that they've become a heretical because they've distorted and twisted the nature and person of Jesus Christ. Paul expresses even this in his pastoral, pastoral letters in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes, I am jealous for you, as he writes to the church in Corinth, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that in Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received from us, as implied here, or a different gospel which you have not accepted from us, implied, you bear this beautifully. In other words, what he was saying is, Corinth, you are not discerning. You are welcoming everything into the church, and you are welcoming things that undergird and twist and distort and change the preeminence of Christ and that bring him down. And he's calling them. He's jealous for them, and he's saying, stop, be discerning. Don't let these things come into the church. We need to see Jesus as he truly is, to see him differently, as he's revealed in the scripture, to see him differently, is to become an idolater. It's to create an idol you worship, a Jesus, another Jesus, and there's plenty of them out there. Secondly, we need to be sure we're building our lives and the church on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the church's source, victor, fullness, reconciler, and peacemaker. Thirdly, we need to embrace the reality that Jesus is all we need and not run to others. Fourthly, what should our response be to this passage? Well, number one, we should become discerning. But number two, we should become worshipers, true worshipers, because God looks for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. The Puritan John Owen, in his awesome book, The Glory of Christ, astutely wrote this. He said, the revelation made of Christ and the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole of creation. And the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or afford without that one can contain or afford. Without this knowledge, the mind of man, he says, prides itself in other inventions and discoveries and is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, he says, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, the utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist in living where Christ is and beholding his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than a constant previous contemplation of that glory as revealed in the gospel, and by a view of it, we may gradually be transformed from one glory to another glory, even into his image. I think it's just so powerful, and that's the application of this message. Christ wants all of us, and he wants us to reflect his image and glory. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the blessing of your word, Father, for the knowledge that we have been given in Christ, that He is the fullness of all wisdom and knowledge. We need go nowhere else. We need seek no one else to know You, Father, and to understand who we are and our need and where we're going to be. Father, it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. May this church be known as a church that preaches Christ, period. And may we as individuals who have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, may we, Father, preach Christ and Him crucified. And may we not be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray, stir our hearts to that end. And may You be honored, Lord God, and glorified in us. And Father, when we do fall short, and when we do sin, give us the grace, O God, to acknowledge that, to make the adjustments that we need according to Your truth, and to walk again in the newness of life that You provide through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name, the preeminent one over life, over death, the one who has been given the name that's above every name. And we bow before Him and worship Him today as the foundation of the church, as the head of the church, as the blessed one, worthy of all worship and praise. Amen.